that the spiritual status of King Ahaz, calling him a righteous king, when Scripture does not. And the real reason is because I had assumed that and not read the following passage that we're going to look at. A secondary reason is the account of Ahaz in Isaiah, which shows God holding his hand and watching over him. And that's a little confusing, but it does make sense in the larger context of the conflict of kingdoms and God's sovereign reign over all of history. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 2 and 3, it says this, 2 and following. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, so Israel in the north, and he reigned 16, oh sorry, and he, the way of kings, and made his son to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places and in the hills and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At the time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria, and cleared Judeans out of Elath entirely. And the Syrians came to Elath and have lived there to this day. Those last two verses are the less detailed account of Isaiah chapter 7. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 7, you have this account of those last two verses about Rezin, king of Syria. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, "The Arameans have camped in Ephraim," his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, 'Take care and be calm. Have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah.' Because Aram, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has planned evil against you, saying, 'Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as son in the midst of it,' thus says the Lord God, 'I shall not stand, nor shall it come, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last.' Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, 'Ask for yourself a sign, from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol, or high as heaven.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord.' Then he said, 'Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men?
that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time, and at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. Before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. And more of that is talked about later in Isaiah. So there's a lot of stuff in this passage. And let's just look at the timeline of the kings for a second. And we can just, and Mike will just keep the timeline up there before until we need the next slide. It appears that this prophecy concerns the time before Hoshea was king, while Pekah is king, so it would happen at the beginning of Ahaz's reign while he was still a young man. You'll remember that Hoshea was the last king of Israel. So Pekah is just before Hoshea takes over, and he makes this pact with Aram, which is Syria, not to be confused with Assyria, but with Syria, which is right above Israel. I cannot pretend to understand the historical events here. I don't know why there would be so much bitterness between the king of Israel in the north that he would ally himself with the Syrians to the north, the Syrian Empire, to bring down Jerusalem and all of Judah by effect. But that's what happens. They form this relationship. But God at this time will have none of it and includes Ahaz in his thoughts. Look how through Isaiah God communicates with Ahaz. He treats him no differently than he would have his godly father, Jotham, or his grandfather, Uzziah, or his great-grandfather, Amaziah, or his great-great-grandfather, Joash, who was weak spiritually and considered a weak king, but still considered a righteous ruler. In verse 10, God offers Ahaz a sign, any sign of any kind, that would allow God to show himself completely to Ahaz. God is speaking to Ahaz, the king. And so I think this is kind of a watershed event in his life. God is speaking to a king, but not just to a king, but to a man as well, and offering himself and offering his services. And in this, God challenges Ahaz to challenge him. But Ahaz will not bite. God goes on to give Ahaz the sign of a virgin birth anyways, and the rest of Isaiah is taken up with both judgments and promises for a future with God as the king. The disbelief of Ahaz seems to be one of total willful rebellion. Now, Scripture doesn't often talk about motives. It just tells us what people actually did. And here with Ahaz, he comes from a family line of men who, and likely mothers and grandmothers and so on, a line of people who wanted to live and rule in partnership with the God of Israel. And yet with God's gracious and undeniable overtures to him, he walks away. God will not let Jerusalem destroyed at this time. And yet somehow in his actions, Ahaz seems unthankful. The rest of his life indicates that he acts in disdain of God, even though God protects his nation. and largely protects it, and gives him many wonderful promises of a future kingdom, of a lasting kingdom. So, you know, as I look at Ahaz, I find him really perplexing. It shows in the few details of our first passage read that when Syria and Israel sieged Jerusalem, Ahaz sent silver and gold from the temple of God to pay Tiglath-Pileser from Assyria to come and help him. And yet, God had already said he wasn't going to allow it. So why would he send money, send gold, silver and gold to Assyria to come and help him, when God has already told him he's not going to allow it? Either Ahaz doesn't believe what God has told him, or he doesn't want his help at all, and hires one of his own enemies to fight for him. That's essentially what he's doing, is hiring an enemy. Further, God had told Ahaz directly that Syria itself was going to fall by God's command, and yet somehow Ahaz ignores that as well. So I find that the study of Ahaz in his actions may be a bit perverse, spiritually speaking. But that is the sum of Ahaz's reign. Even though his reign was only 16 years long, he saw Pekah of Israel leave the scene. He saw Hoshea of Israel come and go into exile with the rest of Israel. And yet Ahaz is totally unrepentant. And I didn't include it here, but I think somewhere in that time period, Syria itself also falls. Damascus falls due to the Assyrian assaults on them. The sentence of judgment is upon Judah the same as it was with Israel. And yet God appeals to Ahaz on these matters. Ahaz can see that. Can't he? It must have been clear enough from the prophet Isaiah. So, the only conclusion I can come to with Ahaz is that rebellion itself has no real logic to it. It does what it wants. So what makes the story a little painful for me to read is that when we come to Hezekiah, we find that Hezekiah did some of the same things wrong that Ahaz, his father, does in trying to buy himself out of trouble instead of taking his nation entirely to God and asking for what seems impossible at the time. So on to Hezekiah. I originally didn't want to spend much time on Ahaz, but really, he was the man at the crossroads of history. He had the chance of changing history one way or the other, and we see what kind of assessment he gets from God himself. So we have a little time to start reading about Hezekiah. Much is written about him in Scripture. In our first reading of him, I want you to notice something in the timing mentioned. I just told you that Ahaz, during his reign, saw the northern kingdom go into exile. Strictly speaking, it was Hezekiah who was ruling then. But as you can see on the chart, Ahaz seems to continue on in some capacity, possibly in an honorary position, is what I'm thinking. The text here says that the exile happened in the sixth year of Hezekiah. I'm just going to look at that scripture briefly. So,
to explain just a little bit, not in my notes, but I wanted to explain a little bit about our passage of scripture and some that we're not going to read. You have here the term Sennacherib. Now, Sennacherib is a new ruler. And as we read into the text, I just don't remember if it says here that that Hezekiah rebelled against the king of Assyria. So at our reading, it was 4 years before that he rebelled. Sennacherib is from Assyria, and so he had nothing to do with some of this stuff that happened with, say, Pekah. It was a previous ruler that joined up with Pekah to assault Jerusalem in our reading here. So Sennacherib, a little bit later, comes on the scene, and at this time, you've got a number of people paying tribute to Assyria. So Egypt is actually kind of under Assyrian rule. They are paying tribute to Assyria. At the time of this reading, Syria as well is paying tribute. So is Israel was before. Now they've gone into exile. Judah is paying tribute. And Babylon, way down near the Persian Gulf, they are paying tribute as well. So what happens, as our understanding, and that largely comes from a video I watched from the British Museum, is that when there's a regime change with Sennacherib coming online, all those nations under tribute took opportunity to rebel. And basically they did it by stopping their tribute, stopping the taxation that was going on. So all at the same time, you've got Hezekiah decides to stop sending tribute. Syria does, so Damascus, if they haven't already fallen. Egypt decides to stop sending tribute, and so does Babylon. So this is all happening because they're gambling that they can do this with regime change. So
we come to our text here in 2 Kings chapter 18. Yeah, so in chapter 18, the north hasn't fallen yet. Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old. When he became king, he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the son of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan, something like that. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord, he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him wherever he prospered, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria 4 years previous, and did not serve him. He defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Now in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. At the end of 3 years, they captured it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was captured. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and put them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gazon, in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They would neither listen nor do it. So that's a brief summary of Hezekiah. Very high commendations for a man whose father was a bit of a rascal. Verse 6 says that he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him. And it seems to indicate something of the tenacity of his faith. There was determination that gave him real moral fiber. And I suspect that the mention of his mother in this text, which is unusual, is a hint to where his faith was nurtured. So I suspect that she gets an honorable mention in Scripture for having shaped the world from the cradle. Moving further into chapter 18, I won't read it, but it says in verse 13, and that in the 14th year of his reign, when he was about age 39, that Assyria invades the land of Judah and begins to sweep through it, taking many cities, especially fortified cities, successfully. Hezekiah attempts to negotiate a withdrawal from the land and has levied a very large fine, the silver and gold for payment coming from both the temple and the palace.
So I don't have a map for you, but what happened, I did more study after I wrote this. What kind of happened, if you can imagine in your mind the whole Middle East and the rebellion of not paying taxation. So what you've got is Assyria, Sennacherib himself, decides, well, he's going to go after all these countries. He's going to punish every one of them. But he wants their land. He doesn't want tribute anymore. He wants to own all of that property. So he starts on his campaign. And a recommended video, if you watch YouTube, is to go into the British Museum, and there's other ones as well, that there's a lot of written about this. And it says that Assyria, Sennacherib's account says that he left with 305,000 troops, like 305,000 men.
And
they let Babylon be for the moment, but if you're looking at a map, and if you start from the Persian Gulf, you've got what is called the Fertile Crescent. And anyways, he heads up, I think he hammers Syria first, at least part of Syria, because he was going after Damascus. So he pummels that with his 300,000 men, and then he heads south, and he goes through Samaria, and he hammers away at that for 2 years. And he keeps going south, and the assumption there, whether he had any good knowledge on it or not, but he's stopped receiving tribute from Egypt. So what he wants to do is come down through Palestine. What he does is Judah is on both sides of the Jordan. The coastal region is Philistine territory. So he comes primarily down along the coast through the Philistine territory, taking some of Judah as well, just a big sweep of all the cities and the villages and the everything. And you can imagine, Elnora and I were talking about locusts just before the service here, of how you get these horde of locusts that will just destroy everything in their path. Well, imagine 300,000 men and their horses coming through a territory. They would take everything that was there. But they go down to a Philistine city called Lachish. And Lachish was considered the entry point to Egypt, even though it's a long ways from Egypt. But that's the route that you would take if you wanted to go to Egypt. If you were doing trade between Palestine and Egypt, you would go through Lachish. And so they pummeled that city. They built fortifications. And the Assyrian reliefs accounting the story are in the British Museum. They show such horrible things as the ramping up of the against the city walls, and they have depictions of what they did to their prisoners. They exercised the precursor to crucifixion. They would take
They would take the people that they captured and they would just take a bunch of trees and strip the branches off and ram the trees through them and stand them up and just let them die that way. They also would spread people on the ground and skin them alive and nail their skins to the city walls as a terror. So the Assyrians were not good people. You didn't want them invading your country. So when we have this reference here to Hezekiah being nervous because he's assuming that once Assyria comes down the coast, because Lachish is quite a bit south of Jerusalem, he's pretty sure, I mean, they might head off to Egypt, but he's probably thinking they're going to come right back up to Jerusalem because the armies just sliced by Jerusalem on their first pass. So that's pretty close. So what he does is he sends them notice and saying, I've made a mistake, and the mistake being to stop tribute. And says, what will it take to buy you off? And so he is levied, he negotiates a withdrawal from the land, he's levied a large fine of silver and gold for payment coming from both the temple and the palace. And the fine would likely be used to pay for the expenses of the war machine. So, as I understand the protocol, if I decide to invade your land, and I will not only destroy and steal your property from you, but I'll send you a bill for my expenses as well. And that's essentially what happened in those situations. The British Museum said, because we didn't read it, that the amount of gold and silver he actually sent was 300 tons of silver and 30 tons of gold. If you can wrap your head around that. And for some reason, that's not good enough for Assyria. They levy him the fine, but after they're done at Lachish, they send an army to Jerusalem to stand by while threats are made to Judah. So Assyria intends to punish Judah and Hezekiah for rebelling against his demands. So there's staged some drama to terrify the people of the city before they're invaded. That's really quite a terrifying development. Assyria has at least neutralized Syria, has taken Israel, has taken fortified cities of Judah. Assyria's account claims that they took 46 cities. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. Hezekiah knows also God's call for judgment, so he's probably considering that. Hezekiah himself, he loves the Lord. He cares for his country and his people. He's a good king. He feels responsible for them all, and especially likely for what's already happened to the cities of Judah. So what is he to do? So whether he's made mistakes or not, I can't really tell. It seems like an error to have sent tribute, to send the fine. But relations with Assyria have not gone well, and trying to pay them off hasn't worked. In the end, they've taken all of his silver and gold, and they want to take the entire region as well, and they want Jerusalem, and they wish to depopulate it, as they will do in the north, and repopulate it with their own people. Hezekiah knows all of that, and the situation is actually impossible. They have no real military defense, no political recourses, and they're stuck. And so what's he to do as Sennacherib comes up against his walls? And I think, well, what would I do? What would you do? What would anybody do? So when the Assyrian officials, who seem to know Israeli culture fairly well, they mock and insult Hezekiah and Judah, and the God of Israel in particular, Eliakim and Shebna and Joah of Hezekiah's staff record the event and take the news into the palace in both verbal and letter form. And it's not clear to me whether there was a letter from Sennacherib or not, but certainly it's written down. And this, of course, from a serious point of view, is meant to totally terrify and to frustrate. And I think it really does. But Hezekiah recalls the days, I'm guessing, when in his father's time, God miraculously delivered Jerusalem when his father was of no help at all. But God delivered Jerusalem. So his default right now, is to take it straight to God. He doesn't consult his generals or his army first. He goes right to God. He takes it to the complaints department. So when we read the story of Hezekiah, we see his humanness. But here he does the right thing. And maybe we might do the same thing, but maybe we wouldn't. We speak of tearing our hair out in the same situation. In the text, they all tear their clothes and put on sackcloth. And it says in 19 verse 1 that Hezekiah also put on sackcloth and entered into the house of the Lord. That was his reaction. He sends news also to Isaiah. And there's great respect and trust demonstrated towards Isaiah as a prophet and maybe as a friend. Hezekiah's duty as king is to go to the God of Israel first and the friend of the God of Israel, who is Isaiah. So, you know, when I think of it, it's quite a default to have under the type of pressure he was under. With the Assyrian army drawing wages outside of his gates and just outside of his walls and thinking about putting up embankments and engines of war. So he's under a lot of pressure. He's already lost a lot of cities in Judah. And so here he is. 2 Kings chapter 19 is Hezekiah's prayer. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the head of the messengers and read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Israel have devastated the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. And I won't go any further with that. It goes on a very long poetic sentence of rejection against the Assyrian guard, part of what Court had read earlier. In chapter 19, going on, it says, "Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to the city or shoot an arrow there." And by the way, in the Assyrian account, it says that they build ramparts against it and siege the city. So their account is different from the biblical account here. "He will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he will not come to the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer killed him with a sword. And they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. So those last two verses didn't happen immediately. History says that Sennacherib lived another 15 years before his sons executed him, and there's a lot of politics that go with that. And then Esarhaddon is a third son who was not part of that that assault and that killing. And thus ends this chapter of Hezekiah's life. I'm a bit interested in Sennacherib himself, the king of Assyria. You don't get into his position in life by being a softy toffee. But you have to think about what Sennacherib knew and what he had witnessed. We are not told how many troops there were on the scene that had come to Jerusalem. But of the 305,000 men that were in his army, 185,000 are dead the next morning. So those who were left alive, did they not understand? Was there no sense to be made of all of this? The text says he goes back and while worshiping his same old God, he is killed by his own sons. After all he had witnessed, would you not think that he would serve the God of Israel, that he would change his mind? After seeing all of that, losing all of those troops, it just seems a bit stupid, actually. But that is the account of Sennacherib. Lives another 15 years. Although I would think it had to have had a positive effect on others, imagine trying to dispose of all of those dead. Text doesn't say whether the Assyrians buried their own dead or not, or whether that became Jerusalem's job. What a mess. Because I'm pretty sure they didn't take the bodies back to Assyria. And it seems impossible to me to think that there would even be one person in either the Assyrian army or amongst the Jerusalemites that wouldn't understand much, much better how terrifying and how wonderful the God of Israel was. And, of course, yeah. So how did that affect history? We don't know. Remember in verse 30, though, that God said to Hezekiah, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, the king of Israel, I have heard you. And for a moment, the kingdom of God here intersected with the kingdom of men. And look what happened. It's totally amazing. So next week, I wish to pursue Hezekiah some more, a little bit about his life and his future.